The 10th chapter of Isaiah is of a crucial importance if you want to understand the Christian philosophy of empire and of political history. In verses 5 and 6 of that chapter, we read that Assyria was raised up by God to punish the church. And Assyria there is called the rod of God's anger and the staff of God's fury, raised up against a godless nation and against the people of my wrath. In verse 7, we read of how Assyria exceeded herself in that commission and became drunk with power and decided that she wanted a little bit more than the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. But Sargon does not so intend, and his mind does not so think. It is in his mind to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And then in verse 12, the empire of Assyria is brought to judgment. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, his work of judgment, and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. And whenever the Church of God has found itself threatened by worldly empires and has found itself in the danger of being overwhelmed by the tides and the movements of history that seem to destroy the church, men have found themselves forced to think out a philosophy of empire and of political history. And especially in times of persecution and of suffering, Christians have been compelled to wrestle with that major problem. Why does God allow godless empires and kingdoms to rise? Why does God allow his church to suffer and often to come near the point of extinction? And why is it that God-fearing men and women have suffered throughout history at the hands of wicked men? When the church is threatened, Christians are compelled to think out our philosophy of empire. For example, Christians in Germany in the 1930s, when they found themselves facing the awful might of the Nazi Party, simply had to come to grips with the teaching of the Bible on history and politics and the movements of history. And it is a matter of fact that in communist East Germany today, the most popular book of the Bible is the last, the book of Revelation, which in itself is concerned with the church and history, and the church and worldly empire. You may recall that in the book of Revelation, John sees the Roman Empire as the scarlet woman sitting on seven hills. Now, it's obviously Rome, because Rome was built on seven hills. And this scarlet woman is the mistress of the world. She is a harlot, and she sells herself for money and for wealth and for fame. And in Revelation, John sees this lady prostituting herself to the kings of the earth and becoming drunk with power and with the blood of God's saints. And in the end, John sees that the kings turn on her and tear the flesh from her bones and eat her. And Rome is seen, therefore, as an empire under judgment, doomed to die and decay and perish, and to be destroyed by the very forces that brought her to power. And even the number 666, which John tells us is the mark of the beast, is made up of Greek letters. You see, the Greek alphabet, in the Greek alphabet, the letters had a numerical value, and the letters of the name Nero add up to 666 in Greek, the mark of the beast. And John tells us that it is the number of a man, a mere man, and he's made of dust, like all men. And so the Roman Empire is built on dust, and as such must fall. Some 600 years before John, Daniel saw very much the same sort of thing in his famous image of worldly empires. You remember he saw this vast colossus in his vision, and the head of gold was Babylon, Babylon the Golden, as she used to be called. The chest of silver was Persia, which succeeded Babylon. The thighs and the abdomen were of bronze, which was the next world empire, which was Greece. And then the legs of iron were Rome, which came after Greece. And the feet, of course, were made of clay. So that image was standing on dust. The whole colossus of world empire and political power stood on feet of clay, and so was destined to fall. And so, like the Christians in Nazi Germany in the 30s, and like John in the book of Revelation, and like Daniel in Babylon, whenever we are threatened by a godless imperial forces threatening to extinguish the very life of the church, we too have to turn to Scripture for the Bible's philosophy of empire. And that's what you find here in Isaiah 10. Can I just say that this is not the only view of empire? And before I speak about Isaiah's view, can I just mention two of the philosophies of empire which have shaped this century, and whether you like it or not, they have shaped your life. The first is the view of the German philosopher of last century called Hegel, H-E-G-E-L. Now, Hegel's view was that history moves in phases. Thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. In the thesis, there is a stable situation, a statement of things. That's what a thesis is. An empire, or a kingdom, or a dynasty, or a family, and that is thesis. In the antithesis, the thesis falls to pieces and disintegrates. The empire collapses. The kingdom is defeated. The dynasty and the family, which seemed so secure, they run into the sands and come to an end. That is antithesis. And out of these ruins, a soon thesis is built. A synthesis is built. A rebuilding of things, a new entity, and a new creation. Thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Now, the most famous example of that is the Roman Empire. The thesis was Rome, which was a stable unity for around 200 years. The empire lasted longer than 200 years, but she was only stable for about 200 years. That was Theseus. The antithesis of that was the collapse of Rome in the 5th century under the Goths and the Huns and the Vandals. And out of those ruins came the synthesis, which was the Holy Roman Empire, and which, of course, was closely allied with the papacy and the power of the medieval church. Now, why do I tell you that in the middle of a Christian sermon? Simply because the philosophy of Hegel has shaped this century. Hitler, who was the scourge of Europe, was influenced by Hegel's view of history. Theseus, for Hitler, was the old Prussian Empire, run along military lines with knights and barons for conquest. That was Theseus. The antithesis of that was the collapse of Germany at the Second World War, when, I beg your pardon, the First World War, when Prussia lay in ruins and had to sign the humiliating Treaty of Versailles. And that was antithesis. It was the end of the thesis. And synthesis for Hitler was to have been the Third Reich, an empire which would last for 1,000 years. Now, of course, you can see that there is a grain of truth in Hegel's view of history. It does seem to any thinking person that empires and kingdoms and families and dynasties and businesses rise and fall, and then they reorganize themselves. But, and it's an immense but, Hegel failed to see that the heart of history is the work of God and the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ. Hegel didn't see that holy history is at the heart of secular history, and that the elect of God, the chosen ones, Christians, are the whole point of history. Did you know that history exists for the sake of the Christian church, the redeemed of God? And when history, as we know it, is finished, when there is no more time and no more world, no more kings and battles and empires, the Church of Christ, which is God's everlasting family, will still be going on. I want you to believe that all of history, all the stuff you watch on your television screens and read in your newspapers, all of that exists for the glorification of God's church at the end of the age. You see, Hegel didn't see that. And so he was trapped inside his thesis, antithesis, and synthesis forever. The second view of history which has shaped our lives is, of course, that of Marxism. Lots of people think that Marx was a very original thinker and came out with something terribly original and new. But in fact, Karl Marx was a child of his time. He was a Victorian. And Marx's theory of history belongs to a whole group of theories that cropped up last century that are called utopian theories. For example, the theory of Darwin, that we were all evolving upwards from some sort of primitive stock. That's utopian theory. We're all moving towards a utopian society. Man is evolving upwards. We're developing upwards. We're becoming better and better and better as history goes on. That's a utopian theory, and it's a utopian fallacy. Men are not evolving upwards. If anything, they're evolving downwards. And all these utopian theories have a rosy view of man. They have an optimistic view of man and a rosy, optimistic view of the future. And Marxism is just one of these theories. Here is how Marxism runs. Men need to live. In order to live, they must have something to eat. In order to get something to eat, you need money. In order to get money, you must work. And in work, man sells himself to another man. He sells his gifts, his talents, he sells his time, his skills to another man. And that, said Marx, is a form of slavery. Because man is manipulated by the rich and the powerful, the upper classes. And religion is just a tool of the upper classes to keep them happy and deceive them. Religion teaches the working man to sing, "There is a happy land far, far away." Marx said, "I want the happy land now. I don't want it far, far away. I want heaven on earth now. I want the kingdom of God now." And Marx went on to say that you will only get this utopia, this kingdom of God, when classes are abolished and when the distinction between rich and poor is abolished and when the distinction between the middle classes and the working classes is abolished. And so there must be a class war until you reach a classless society, and then that will be a utopia in which each man works for the good of his fellows. Now, of course, just as Hegel failed to see that the Church of Christ is at the heart of history, Marx failed to appreciate the wickedness of the human heart. That's what's wrong with communism. It doesn't understand the wickedness and the selfishness of men's hearts, because Marx assumed that man was essentially good and that he would one day want to work for the good of his fellows. And of course, that isn't true. Man is a selfish animal. We're all self-centered creatures. Ambitious, we can be deceitful, we can be wicked. Heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, said Jeremiah. And the history of Marxism in the Soviet Union and in China and in Hungary and Poland, in Czechoslovakia, in Albania, in Bulgaria, in Romania, the history of Marxism shows that man, far from being good and virtuous and brotherly, can become a demon. He can be a demon waving a red flag and using Marxist propaganda and communist jargon to satisfy his own selfish, egocentric ends. Did you read recently of how a famous Russian trapeze artist was appearing with the state circus in Moscow? She had a valuable diamond collection. It was stolen in Moscow, and she reported this to the police. Investigations began, and they were smartly dropped, and one policeman committed suicide because the robbery had been arranged by Galina Brezhnev, the daughter of Brezhnev, and she had the diamonds. And all through Marxism, you find graft, dishonesty, cheating, cooking the books, and the abuse of power, and all the things that Marx condemns in a capitalist society, because the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. And so Hegel and Marx are riddled with flaws, and the only sure philosophy of empire is the one found in Scripture. And here it is. This is how it comes out of Isaiah. Empires rise and fall under the hand of God. God raises them up to judge and to purify and to perfect his people and push forward his work. The empires become proud, vain, self-centered, self-consumed, overweening. And in the end, the empires are themselves brought to judgment. Oh, my friend, if you want to read and watch the news with the eyes of God, if you want to make sense of history and the tumults and the confusions of history, if you want to make sense of Hitler and the Jews and Moscow and Peking and Washington, Babylon and Greece and Rome and Assyria, if you want to make sense of history, read it and watch it with the mind of God. And the wonderful thing is this. Isaiah handed this philosophy on to the next major prophet, Jeremiah, who develops it very wonderfully. Because just as Isaiah had to reckon with Assyria, so Jeremiah had to reckon with Babylon. And he had to think out where Babylon fitted into the purpose of God. Could we look at one or two verses from Jeremiah which show that? From chapter 50 onwards. Now, we won't read it all, but just selected verses. Babylon the Great, Babylon the Golden. Chapter 50 and verse 1. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the oppressor of God's people, Babylon, which had devoured Jerusalem and carted off all the people and the nobility, the aristocracy, into the Babylonian captivity. What's to come of this world empire? Concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet, declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Verse 3. For out of the north a nation has come up against her. Now that's the Medes, which eventually became the Persian Empire. It should really be called the Medo-Persian Empire because it was made up of two groups, the Medes and the Persians, although we just call it Persia. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation. Verse 4. How does the church react to this? In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together weeping as they come. It's going to be a time of chastening for them. Weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant which will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep in the face of world empire. The shepherds led them astray, turning them away in the mountains. From mountain to hill they've gone. They've forgotten their fold. All who found them, that's Babylon, have devoured them. And their enemies, Babylon, have said, we are not guilty. Do you remember that awful film of the Nazi war criminals at Nuremberg just after the end of the Second World War? They sat in a row and you could hear them saying in German, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Incredible. 6 million Jews and gypsies through the gas chambers. Not guilty, not guilty. That's what Babylon says. We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their true habitation, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. But God says, flee from the midst of Babylon and go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as he-goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a company of great nations, the Medes and the Persians, from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her, and there she shall be taken. Verse 17, Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions, the lion of Babylon. First the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Now for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land as I punished the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. And in those days and in that time, says the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, this purged, judged church. Iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Verse 28. Hark, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. What Babylon did to God's temple, summon the archers against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, encamp round about her, let no one escape, requite her according to her deeds, do to her according to all that she has done. For she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. 31. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, says the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. Verse 41. Behold, a people comes from the north, The Medes and the Persians, a mighty nation, and many kings are stirring from the furthest parts of the earth. They lay hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride upon horses, arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. And a few verses from chapter 51, verse 5. For Israel and Judah, the church under judgment. 51 and verse 5. Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts, but the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let every man save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the requital he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Marxism is a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Communism, the Nazis, fascism was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunk. The nations drank of the wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Verse 11, the Lord has stirred up the spirit of the king of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it, for that is the vengeance of the Lord. The vengeance for his temple because of what Babylon did to God's people. Verse 24, I will requite Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that you have done in Zion, says the Lord. And lastly, at verse 34, Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me, said Israel. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his belly with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen be upon Babylon. Let the inhabitant of Zion say, my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. That's a reference to how Babylon was taken. It was impregnable until the Persians found that a sewer ran under the city wall. So they climbed through the sewer and the water duct under the wall, and Babylon was destroyed from the inside. All empires have been destroyed from the inside. Rome was dead before she died from the inside. Greece was dead before she died. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry, and Babylon shall become a heap of ruins. Communism in the Soviet Union was raised up by God to punish the worldly Russian Orthodox Church, a church that was in league with the monarchy and was and still is very far adrift from the Bible and from the historic gospel. Communism was raised up to punish the church, but communism's day will come. Islam was raised up by God to bring to judgment the worldly churches that once encircled the Mediterranean. Did you know that Libya and Egypt and Tunisia and Algeria and Morocco were once Christian countries? They were. Islam was raised up to judge that church, but Islam's day will come. Marxism has been raised up in Ethiopia today to punish and judge the deadly decadence of the Coptic Church. But Marxism's day will come. I wonder if you know of Charles Colson, who was involved in the Watergate affair and was one of the prominent politicians of the Nixon regime, who was imprisoned. And he now has a Christian organization called Prison Fellowship. He was converted. And I'd like to read you this paragraph from a speech that he gave on a graduation day at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. He says, "It took the early pioneers in America a full century on foot and hoof to hack their way across the wilderness of this continent. The jet age today measures such distance in hours and seconds. And so our pilgrimage today is that of a people being propelled through a wind tunnel, tumbling and falling helplessly." What a picture of American society. People being propelled through a wind tunnel, tumbling and falling helplessly, unable to gain a secure footing long enough to catch their breath. And then he has this very fine quotation from Jacques Ellul, who is a French lawyer and a Christian. "Day after day, the wind blows away the pages of our calendars, and our newspapers, and our political regimes, and we glide along the stream of time without a judgment. If we are able to live in this world, we need to rediscover the meaning of events and the spiritual framework which our contemporaries have lost." And Colson says in his speech, "Precisely, we are today a people wandering in a spiritual wilderness, searching frantically for our roots and crying out for an understanding of the context in which we live." Well, the answer to that cry is found in the Bible, and it is the Bible's philosophy of empire. The heart of history is the work of God and the Church of Christ, and that is very precious in God's eyes. Even though God punishes his children, he punishes them because he loves them. And that work of Christ will be alive and surviving when all history and all the movements of history have come to dust and ashes. The Lord loves his people. The Lord loves his own. They are his peculiar care, and all of history exists to carry them forward and to carry forward his purposes into an eternity of everlasting bliss. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be honor and praise. A safe stronghold, our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon, Martin Luther's Reformation hymn, number 526.